2 years ago, the Heritage Foundation published a brief but important study entitled The State of the War on Poverty After 50 Years. This paper traced how much of American taxpayers' dollars have gone to fund federal programs for the poor since 1964, $22 trillion. This doesn't even include spending for Social Security or Medicare, and this is triple the cost of all United States wars since the American Revolution. And as the Heritage Foundation's report shows, not only poverty as a percentage of the population has not decreased in the last 50 years, 52 years now, but the welfare state has created the sad fact of multi-generational permanent dependence upon government assistance and has wreaked havoc upon the family structure of lower-income communities. Unwed childbearing, for example, in poor homes has doubled in the last 50 years. The marriage rate has been cut in half. And along the way, the definition of poverty has been radically changed. For example, 83% of people who are called poor households have air conditioning. At the beginning of the war on poverty in 1964, only 10% of the entire U.S. population had air conditioning. Now, 75% of households characterized as poor own a vehicle. 30% have two or more. Two-thirds have cable or satellite TV. 60% of homes called poor have a personal computer. Over 50% of poor homes with children have a video game system such as an Xbox. Over 45% of such homes have a big screen TV. 90% of parents of those labeled poor have stated their children were never hungry at any time during the year because they couldn't afford food. 42% of all households labeled in poverty own their own home, and that home on average is a three-bedroom home with a bathroom and a half, a garage, and a patio. One of the takeaway lines of the Heritage Foundation report is this: the war on poverty has actually waged war on marriage and work and has only succeeded in a massive transfer of wealth, the largest in the history of the world, from one group to another, $22 trillion. But otherwise, it has failed completely. A significant portion of the population is now less capable of self-sufficiency than it was when the war on poverty began. The bottom line is this: all of the help has not helped, but has done more damage by creating now a class of permanently dependent people. The Apostle Paul is writing Timothy, his young ministerial protege, who's pastoring a difficult congregation in Ephesus. And for the last 20 or so weeks, we've been context by context, unfolding, unpacking what he's been telling Timothy in the letter of 1 Timothy. If you've not been with us before, our habit is to preach through New Testament books, consecutive exposition in the morning service. In our evening service, as we close out the Lord's Day together, is preach through Old Testament text. Tonight we'll continue as we're looking at 2 Kings 1 and the life of Elijah. But as Paul has been writing to Timothy, he has, first of all, identified those false teachers who tried to lead the congregation astray. He's also struggled with Timothy to help him identify who is qualified to lead the church as elders and deacons. So Paul has given qualifications. Now Paul has come to dealing with an incredibly delicate issue in the church: widows. To help or not to help? And if you help, how much? And who do you help? And how do you help without hurting? Namely, don't hurt like our civil government has done by helping people who never should have been helped, and in the process have actually hurt them and consigned them to a life of absolute and utter dependency. What Paul will do, in addition to clarifying the difficult issue of widow relief, is he will, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speak to the much broader issues of work and family. Indeed, in our text, Paul gives a mini philosophy of personal and family economics. Now, if you're doing a quantitative analysis of 1 Timothy, this context we will look at is the single longest context of the book, the most in-depth, because Paul's just very briefly been looking at false teachers, elder qualification, and the like. But now he spreads out, and interestingly, this is what he gives the longest attention to in this whole letter. is how to deal with the relief of the poor, specifically widows. So open your Bible with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and let us hear the Holy Spirit's wisdom on poverty relief. Before we do so, let's seek the illuminating grace of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, you have given us this word that is a sobering word, a difficult word that goes completely counter to what our culture believes, but important instruction for us, your church. And so by your Holy Spirit, give us ears to hear, strength to implement, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. When we talk about the church's ministry to widows, we have to recognize we're faced with an exercise in discernment. And so one of the great helps that's happened recently in the last generation is several wonderful books have been written that have said, whenever we're dealing with poverty relief of any strand, whether it be children, widows, whoever, we need to exercise discernment. So George Grant wrote the marvelous book, Bringing in the Sheaves. Our own deacons read it together about 10 years ago. About 10 years before that, Marvin Olasky wrote what is a book that's actually been read by many on Capitol Hill entitled The Tragedy of American Compassion. And it's been the subject of recent writings to answer this question. Does the church have the responsibility to minister to all poor and needy people? The biblical answer, as George Grant has pointed out, Marvin Olasky has pointed out, is no. Because more often than not, the bulk of people who are needy are, to use an old historic Puritan term, the undeserving poor. So, for example, in Proverbs 21 and Proverbs 19, you have the slothful and the sluggard, the man who buries his hand in the dish but won't bring it back out again. You have Paul dealing with this elsewhere. This is not a new problem, by the way, for the 21st century. It's an ancient historic problem. Paul was dealing with it in the first century. Just to see a parallel text, look at 2 Thessalonians 3. Let's turn backwards in your Bible about two pages. 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul's writing to the church in Thessalonica, and they have the exact same problem. Turns out it's a problem in Ephesus, it's a problem in Thessalonica, it's a problem in Greenville, South Carolina. It's a problem of those who will not work but want to be supported. And so Paul says this. He calls such a person the disorderly in 2 Thessalonians 3:7. And he talks about in 2 Thessalonians 3:8 how we worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. And then he states this deeply profound biblical principle in 2 Thessalonians 3:10. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but they're busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. And what we find is from beginning to end, biblical law severely condemns the lazy and the irresponsible. All of these patterns are rebellions against God's creation mandate to labor, which sets forth the Word of God, a pattern of life that's both naturally fruitful and blessed by God. Thus, for those who are in dire straits because of their refusal to work or their irresponsibility with the fruits of their labor, such as gambling or alcohol and drug addiction, it's the church's task to spell out God's words and show the wages of sin in evangelism, or to teach and disciple the immature believer and show wise patterns of living. So when the Reformation broke in the 1500s, one of the earliest reformers, Martin Bucer, addressed this in his own town and said to his deacons, the first duty of the deacons is to make a distinction, to show discernment between the deserving and the undeserving poor. That's what Paul's going to do in our text in just a moment. The Puritan William Ames said, the church is never to support beggars and vagabonds. First, because they openly oppose the commands of God. Secondly, they are a burden to others when they need not be. Third, they defraud the actual poor of the alms they should receive. One of the Heritage Foundation's solutions in the report I cited a moment ago was an emphasis more on what's called means testing. A means test is a determination whether a person is eligible for assistance based on whether they possess the means to do without that help. Can they work? Do they have other sources of income? Social liberals, of course, always oppose means testing and say anyone who says they have a need should receive assistance, no questions asked. The Heritage Foundation proposed that any and all able-bodied citizens who can work must work as a condition of receiving benefits, and attempts to strengthen and promote marriage as the surest way out of poverty should be encouraged, which interestingly, we will see the Apostle Paul do in our text today in verse 14. It's more than fascinating as Paul discusses by the Holy Spirit what is to be done with widows. He gives several means tests. When it comes to the deserving poor, though, the deserving poor, God has always expressed concern for real orphans and real widows. Old Testament examples would be Psalm 68:5, where we're told God is a defender of the widows. Or Exodus 22, do not take advantage of a widow. If they do and they cry out to me, I'll certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused. Or 1 Kings 17, in our Sunday evening exposition, we see Elijah the prophet who has a deep concern to care for the widow of Zarephath. So in the old covenant, under the synagogue system, the local assemblies, a group from each synagogue would make the rounds, sort of the proto-deacons would make the rounds of their town on Friday mornings, collecting food and money to be distributed to needy widows later that afternoon. Then when God came in the flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find him ministering to widows. In Mark chapter 12, he commended the poor widow who gave her mite. In Luke chapter 7, he raised the dead son of the widow of Nain, an act of huge compassion since she had no one else to care for. In John 19, while dying for sinners, he looked down from the cross in his astounding agony to make sure his own widowed mother, would be cared for. In the infant days of the early church, then, we see them carrying on this ethic. The office of the deacon was created specifically to care for widows in Acts 6 who are being neglected. Individual believers like Dorcas in Acts chapter 9 made it their personal ministry to care for real widows. James defines true religion as caring for widows in their distress. Now remember, when we're speaking of real widows, we're speaking of people who cannot work and have no one to supply their needs. But when we speak of assisting widows, I want you to look carefully at the actual text of Scripture. In 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 through 16, the passage read in your hearing in a moment ago, the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, tells Timothy, this pastor of a church in Ephesus, who's grappling with a real-life problem, more discernment is needed. Because here's the crux of what Paul will say to Timothy. There are widows that the church has no responsibility to help. And there are widows that the church has every responsibility to help. This isn't theoretical. It wasn't theoretical in Ephesus. The book of Acts begins by telling us the infant church in Jerusalem had a huge contingent of widows. And so what we're told in the New Testament, Acts 6 tells us who was to do the assisting of the widows. It's the deacons. And now in our text, 1 Timothy 5, we're told which widows were to be assisted. So Paul, by the Holy Spirit, sets forth both material and spiritual conditions for the church's help for widow. The material condition is this: the widow must be destitute. The spiritual condition is this: and she must be godly. That's the summary, really, of what Paul tells Timothy. The material condition is she must be destitute, no other means of support. And her spiritual condition, she must be godly. So look, first of all, at the widow the church should not assist. Look carefully at the text. Don't just bring your political or social or economic theories. Look at the text. Look at the Word of God. This is our only authority. We are sola scriptura Christians. When the Bible speaks, this is our authority. So first of all, Paul gives at least four categories of widows who the church has no responsibility to assist. First of all, by inference, the first one is the woman who is well provided for by her late husband. That would be the ideal. Since she's already cared for, there's no need for the church to provide. I'm going to speak more about that in just a moment. Second category, and this is the largest, the woman who is her extended family's responsibility. Now, this might be the most controversial thing I say. I really don't get any joy out of being provocative or controversial, but this will just be controversial because our culture is saying otherwise. Paul says this three times in a short text, that if a widow has extended family, she is their responsibility. Look at verse 4. If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and repay their parents. Look at verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Then verse 16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them and do not let the church be burdened. Three times, that's the drumbeat in this text, by the way. That's the dominant thought. Paul says, Timothy, you have people in Ephesus who their mom's a widow, and they're coming to the deacons and saying, would you guys take care of my mom? Paul says, no. This is not the church's responsibility. This is family responsibility. And by repeatedly saying this three times, Paul is pounding home a New Testament ethic of economics and family responsibility. Paul says to families who have an impoverished widow, do not foist them on the church or the state or anybody else. You take care of them. And by so doing, you're not being wonderfully generous and gracious to them. It's a simple matter of justice. They cared for you, now you care for them. And such care, we are told, look at verse 4, pleases God because it obeys the fifth commandment to honor parents. If you fail to grasp this morning, you're just like the Pharisees. Look at Mark chapter 9. Our Lord Jesus already addressed this problem, by the way. Turns out, this unwillingness of children to care for parents or grandparents, it's trans time. It knows no place and time. Seems that children and grandchildren are always trying to escape family responsibility. It was happening in Jesus' day. Look at Mark 7, verse 9. Jesus said to the Pharisees, Mark 7, verse 9, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, he quotes the fifth commandment here, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, that's the Pharisees, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you've handed down, and many such things you do. Well, the point is that the Pharisees in Jesus' day were masters at saying, I would have helped my mom, but I'm going to siphon those funds for other things. Even Old Covenant believers understood this principle. Old Covenant believers. We see Joseph in Genesis 45 and 46 making provision to care for his aged father Jacob. But Paul actually gets even stronger and expects the church to take disciplinary actions against people who neglect their family members. Such a person, by their neglect, is worse than an unbeliever. Look carefully at verse 8. We read of them, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his household, he's an apostate. Do you see the words? He's denied the faith. He's an apostate. And he is worse than an unbeliever. What Paul is saying is this is a call for church discipline. If there's somebody who says, I'm going to kick that over to the state or to the deacons, anybody but me, Paul says this man is in apostasy. So that's the second category of people who the church should not assist, those who are their family, their extended family's responsibility. The third category, look at verse 6, is the woman who's a hedonist. She lives for pleasure. She doesn't live for Christ. She lives for fun and experience. She has no spiritual life. Do you see her there in verse 6? Paul is saying the church has no responsibility for meeting the needs of the unregenerate hedonist. Fourth category, who the church has no responsibility for. Verse 9, the widow who's too young. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. Why? Because she can work. Notice in verse 13 that she should not learn to be idle, engaging in gossip and busybody behavior. Paul is concerned that if a woman is able to work and does not, she'll not steward her time properly, but fall into the sins that accompany idleness. Again, in verse 11, Paul gives an imperative to Timothy. Look at the text carefully. Refuse the young widows. Why? What should young widows do? Marry, have children, manage a household, according to verse 14. And so what you see there is you see four categories. Let's not be sloppy in our generosity. Let's not be undiscerning. Paul gives you four categories of widows. Paul says, by the Holy Spirit, that the church has no responsibility for. A woman who's provided for by her husband. A woman who's her extended family's responsibility. A woman who's a hedonist and really demonstrates she's unregenerate. And a woman who's too young and can work still. And what you see being stated in these words of Paul, given by the Spirit, is God's divine plan for family economics. And what Paul is doing is he's creating part of the planks in a system of family economics. He's contributing to the Bible's larger discussion, how are anyone's needs to be met? By a three-stack triage. Anyone's needs in this room, their needs are first of all to be met by self through work. That's God's plan. Your needs are to be met by self through work. We see this even in the Old Testament gleaning laws, that even if somebody is desperately poor, the first thing that you do for them is give them an opportunity to work. Charity in the Old Testament is an opportunity to work. That's what the gleaning laws were for, where the poor could come along after the harvest and they could pick up the grain that was left behind. The way that a person, even a person who's in desperate poverty, their needs were to be met were through self by work. We see that in the life of Ruth. She didn't want a handout, she wanted to labor. Gleaning was hard work, following harvesters, collecting the overlooked, cast off grain. But Ruth was determined to live in terms of obedience to God's word and move out of poverty by diligence. The reason why that's the first response to provide for anyone's need is work is good. Everyone should work. It's a pre-fall creation ordinance. We see it in Genesis 2. Even before the fall, men were to work. It's a pre-fall creation ordinance, just like marriage and Sabbath. Then second, if you're unable to work, your needs are to be met by family. Paul is insistent three times, I say, in this text, that it is the unquestioned duty of extended family to provide for needy widows who have no other source of provision. So husbands, let me speak to you real bluntly. I'm getting no commission from anybody here. While you're alive, purchase adequate insurance. Make provision. Don't leave this to your children and grandchildren. You be the family member who provides for your wife. This is a matter of biblical ethics. Don't leave your wife destitute when you die. The third, that triage, first of all, provide for yourself by self through work. Second, provide for yourself through family. Third, finally, Paul gets to that widow that is the church's responsibility. Look at her there in verse 9. The apostle sets up means testing. If a widow meets these benchmarks, and only if she does, then the church can, look at verse 9, take her into the number. So a few means tests we use and say, who is that widow who the church, after exercising great discernment, is going to assist? First of all, according to verse 9, she's a one-man woman. This is much more than she was just married once, but a woman who is marked by faithfulness to her marriage vows. This is a woman who can do that task that a godly woman is to do, according to Titus 2. She can teach the younger women how to love their husbands. And look at verse 10. She also has been a godly mother. Now, do you see what Paul just did? He's setting up the widow who the church not only can and should, but must assist. First of all, she's a wife and a mom. Do you see what Paul just did? He exalted marriage and family. And he says, godly womanhood should first be gauged by this, an exemplary marriage and responsible child care and training. That's the first benchmark for the widow that the church must support. But then Paul goes on. More means tests. She's known for her good works. Do you see it in verse 10? Where we read of her, she diligently followed every good work. And everyone knows of her in this way. This is a woman who obeyed Jesus' commands in Matthew 5. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. In fact, three of this widow's specific good works are listed for us. Remember, Paul's giving the means test here. Look at the three specific good works she's known for. She's hospitable. Do you see that in verse 10? She's hospitable. She's lodged strangers. We think of examples like Lydia in Acts 16, who the moment she was converted, she turned around to Paul and the apostolic team. Brand new believer. What's the first impulse of her heart? Come stay at my house. Let me feed you and care for you. A second good work that this widow was known for, she is humbly served in the most menial ways. Look at verse 10. She's washed the saints' feet. In other words, she self-consciously patterned her life after Jesus in the upper room on that Monday, Thursday night where he washed the feet of the disciples. It's said of her, she's self-consciously imitating Jesus, following hard after him. And so here's one of the good works she's known for. Not only is she hospitable, but she's humble. And then look at verse 10. She also has been merciful to the hurting. She's relieved the afflicted, our text says. Whether it's taking a meal to a sick family or giving a ride to the doctor or listening to a grieving friend or weeping with those who weep, whether it's offering physical or emotional relief, she has sought to comfort those in pain. No wonder Paul says of this woman, look at what he says in verse 3. Honor her. Honor widows who are really widows. And then another one of the means tests. Look at verse 5. She is now alone. She who is really a widow and left alone. This means she has no husband, no extended family, no resources. And joined with that, we see it in verse 9, she's over 60 years old. Meaning, she's getting to be too old to work and supply her own needs. And then there's even more means testing. You see, this is a lengthy list for the deacons to employ. Verse 5, she is known for her great faith because she trusts in God. She says, notice what she does in verse 5. She trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day, that she is crying out. She's first of all believing the promises of God and saying, my God shall supply all my need. Great is his faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. She clings to God's promises to care for widow and that he will supply her needs just like he did the widow of Zarephath. And she's known, this is sort of the cherry on top, she's known for her deep commitment, according to verse 5, of daily prayer. Just like Anna in Luke 2:37, who we are told prayed night and day. Such a woman is really a widow. That's what we're told of her. Look at verse 3 and verse 5. Really widows, really a widow, and should be honored and cared for by the deacons of the church. Now, did you hear what Paul just did? He engaged in that glorious Christian act of discernment. I never get tired of telling you the word that's translated discernment in our Bible is the word diakrino, which means to cut. Discernment means to say, who should the deacons help? They should help everybody on that side of the line. And not these folks. That's what Paul has just done. He has given you a cheat sheet for discernment and taught you where charity should be poured. Now, let me make several applications of this text. First of all, one of the things that's typical with brand new widows is for them to say, what is it that I'm supposed to be doing with the rest of my life? If you're a widow and you're casting about and saying, what am I to give myself unto? Look carefully at verse 5 and verse 10. Because what you're shown there is a pattern of piety and good works. My dear widow friend, this is what God has called you clearly to be and to do. The activities of verse 5 and verse 10 are what the widow, the godly widow, is to be known by. Second, Paul has a concern that the church not be burdened. Look at verse 16, how Paul closes our text. He has a concern that the church not be burdened by doing what belongs either to the sphere of self or family. You know the spheres that God ordained. From the very beginning of creation, God ordained the spheres of the family, the church, and the state. And he assigned specific tasks to each sphere. So, for example, the raising of children, it doesn't belong to the church or the state, it belongs to the family. The keeping of law, justice, and order belongs to the sphere of the state. The preaching of the Bible and the administration of the sacraments belongs to the church. Well, Paul is making it clear that financial provision not be shifted away from where it should happen, the family, unless it's an extreme case and there's no family there. Paul says widowhood by itself is not a qualification for the financial support of the church. He says, no, the church's welfare provisions are to be limited to those who meet hard and fast criteria, means testing. They're destitute of any family, unable to work, and they have a history of godliness and service. Another application is one of the drumbeats underlying this whole discussion. This context teaches us to be sensitive and more sensitive to apostasy. In our text, three times, Paul is looking at the pastoral problem, not only of poverty relief, but apostasy. What do we mean by that? Departure from the faith. Look back at chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul defines apostasy. The Spirit expressly says, in latter times, some will depart from the faith. These are people who made some kind of start with Jesus, then turned back and fell away. It could be a deliberate rejection of the faith or a simple drifting away. You ask, how does this happen? The Apostle John answers in 1 John 2, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. They went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. The apostate is not someone who fell from grace, who was saved and lost. No. The apostate is someone who was never regenerate to begin with. They weren't soundly converted. And I want you to notice how often Paul brings up the problem of apostasy in this letter. Because Paul is dealing with a horrible problem in Ephesus of numbers of people falling away. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, from which, that is sincere faith, from which some having strayed have turned aside to idle talk. And then in chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, Paul names by name specific apostates. And he says, concerning the faith, they have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, this is what the Holy Spirit tells us, that there will be large-scale apostasy. The New Testament refers to this phenomena frequently. You have the stark warnings of Hebrews 6 and 10. You have the words of Jesus in Matthew 13 in the parable of the sower, that there are men who receive the word and make some kind of start with Christ, but they don't persevere, they don't bear fruit, and so they prove to be unregenerate. Now, look at our context. Three times in our text, Paul raises the specter of apostasy again. Look at verse 8. Paul says, if someone doesn't provide for his family, he has denied the faith. Or, let's be blunt, he's an apostate. Verse 12, he says it again, the young widow who has deeper desires for a man than for Christ, they have cast off their first faith. In other words, she is an apostate. And verse 15, this apostasy is not just theoretical since, look at verse 15, some have already turned aside after Satan. In other words, they are apostate. So one of the things Paul is teaching us to do is to be very sensitive towards those who once made a claim to walk with Christ and now have drifted away. It's a constant problem. Fourth application. I didn't even address, and so I'll just give you one or two sentences. When the deacons of a church do support a widow, what constitutes adequate support? Do they buy her cable TV? Do they make a car payment on a BMW for her? What is adequate support? Look at 1 Timothy 6, just across the page where Paul tells us. 1 Timothy 6, he says in verse 8, or verse 7 and 8, we brought nothing into this world, it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Food and clothing. The argument that Paul makes is any Christian, especially any Christian widow who's as mature as the one we've talked about, any Christian can be content with this. Basic food and clothing. That's the level of support the diaconate owes to the woman who's a widow indeed. A fifth application. This sermon is especially vital for our deacons. The deacons of Woodruff Road to hear and implement. They must be in the habit of asking those who ask for support questions like this. Means testing questions. What resources do you have? Can you work? Is there anyone in your extended family, parents, children, siblings, grandchildren, grandparents, who we can call for help? What are your lifestyle choices? What kind of resources are you spending on them? What do you really need in the way of food and clothing? How do you spend your time during the day? That's what's underneath 1 Timothy 5, to teach the deacons to ask these vital means questions. Finally, you're scratching your head and you're saying, Carl, where is Christ and the gospel in this text? This seems like more like a trip to the welfare office than a trip to the cross. There's a glorious gospel picture being painted for us in this text. Look at verse 3 through 16 one last time. The reason why Paul is so insistent and he reserves help for only the destitute. This is what, even in something so crass and financial as this matter, this is what the gospel is. Do you know who the Lord Jesus helps? Only those who are destitute. Only those who are totally depraved. Only those who are dead in trespasses and sins. Paul has written to the same church, the same congregation in Ephesus, and he said to them in Ephesians 2, do you know where you were when Christ came to you and saved you? You were dead. You were helpless. You were destitute. Christ does not come to the aid of those who are self-sufficient. He only helps the desperate. And so Paul says, when deacons are faithfully helping the poor, destitute, widow, every time they do, they are preaching the gospel. They are showing the glorious picture by saying, this is who Christ helps. He helps those who have no other help whatsoever. This is the model. May this text inform our charity and our good works with a gospel ethos. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you for this discernment in a world which lacks any and all discernment. Teach us to be wise in our charity. Pray that we would be discerning for those who have not been responsible in their own households to care for widows, who have sought to push that task off on the government or the church or anybody else. Pray for true repentance today, that families would pick up the task of caring for their own widows, that the church might not be burdened. And so, Lord, we pray that you would mature us by conforming us to obedience to your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.